listening to the Sunday Sermon Podcast from Faithbridge Presbyterian Church in Frisco, Texas.
So we are in the Old Testament now, in Jeremiah chapter 32. This story may not be as familiar as the one Todd read a few minutes ago, but it is a good story. Jeremiah 32, we're going to look together at verses 1 through 3 and then 6 through 15. Jeremiah 32. Listen now. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of King Zedekiah of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was besieging Jerusalem, and the prophet Jeremiah was confined in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah, where King Zedekiah of Judah had confined him. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of your uncle Shallum, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then my cousin Hanamel came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field that is in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' And then I knew," said Jeremiah, "that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field in Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel, and I weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, I sealed it, I got witnesses, I weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase, containing the terms and the conditions, and I took the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. In their presence I charged Baruch, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this signed deed of purchase and this open deed, put them in an earthenware jar in order that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" Let's pray. As we have and as we will again and as we will again and again, we thank you. We thank you for one another. We thank you for the privilege of gathering. We thank you for your presence among us. And we ask, if we could, that you would speak to us. We are not picky about how you do it in word, do it in song, do it in prayer, do it in the presence of another, so that we might leave today with a better understanding of who we are and of whose we are. In your name we pray. So Karl Barth, we have talked about him before. Karl Barth, it is thought that he is the most influential theologian in the 20th century. So we have heard his name. We have told a couple of stories about him. What is cool about him in particular is that he didn't start that way. He started pastoring churches. And he was pastoring churches in Germany in the rise of World War II and the rise of Hitler and all of that stuff. And so in that process, he joined what was called the Confessing Church Movement. And at the time, the Confessing Church Movement, it was a group of churches and a group of pastors and a group of theologians who got together to condemn Hitler and Nazi Germany. And so Karl Barth is one of those people who very clearly put his faith above his life. He also wrote while he was pastoring. And after he was a pastor, he became a professor and he started influencing churches as well. And in that process, he wrote a confession. It is one of the confessions that we use in our book of confessions. It is called the Barman Declaration. And it too condemns Hitler and Nazi Germany. It is an incredible read, right? He did all of this at great danger to himself. And so he had to leave Germany just for his safety. He came to the United States in the 60s, and he was giving a lecture at the University of Chicago. He gave the lecture, he spoke, he opened the floor to questions, and a whole bunch of questions were asked, most of them theological, most of them practical, and he answered them to the best of his ability, right? And then one student raised his hand and said, "I got a question." He said, "I need you to sum up your theology in one sentence." Now, the question was ridiculous. He is one of the greatest theological minds of that time. He had written this huge volume of work, longer than a whole bunch of War and Peace put together. There was no way he was going to be able to do this. And so he thought for a minute and he said, "No problem. My theology is this. I learned it a long time ago. I learned it at my grandmother's knee. And what he said is this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We've talked about this before. I have told you this story before, because it is one of those stories that needs to be told again and again and again. It's a great story. It's an amazing story. But my question is this: if we had to sum up our theology, how could we do it? Sum up your theology. What does it all mean to you? In a nutshell, put it on a piece of paper. This is it. I'm a storyteller. I can't do it in a sentence. I can do it in a whole bunch of sentences put together, but not in one. There's no way. I think it's awesome that he could do that. But if I was to do it, I don't know that I could do it any better than Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32, my favorite passage in my favorite book. If we didn't preach from the lectionary, all that you would know of the Bible is Jeremiah 32. I love this passage. And for me, it sums it up in a heartbeat, right? Now, let me say this. I don't love all of this passage. I hate the fact that it is centered in war. I hate the fact that God's people are suffering, but I love this passage. This passage, for me, it is the gospel. This is it. The passage, it is theatrical. At its heart, it is pure theatrics. Jeremiah, he is in jail. He has been confined to the court of the guards. He is there because he has spoken against the king. He is there for committing treason, which in many places at that time and still today is punishable by execution. He is in jail. While he is there, his cousin comes to him and says, hey, buy this field because as nearest relative, it is your right to do so. Now we hear the word right, right? And we think of choices and freedoms. The right to bear arms, the right to free speech, the right to worship where we want, to dress how we want, to marry who we want, to live where we want. We think of freedom and choices, all of those things that we love about living where we are and being where we are, right? We have so many rights and so many choices that we cannot fathom life without them. But for Jeremiah, it is not at all about choices. It's not at all about freedoms. It is his responsibility. It is his responsibility as the closest relative to buy his cousin's land for two reasons. Number one, it's about survival, right? Buying that land is a way of ensuring that land stays in the family. It's a way of ensuring that Hanamel and his family has a place to be, but also should something happen to Jeremiah and his family, they too have a place to be. And it's also about faith. Because our brothers and sisters, they were clear that having faith was a reminder of their covenant with God. And so the more land they had, the more tied they were with God. And when they were without land, the relationship with God, it was gone. And they didn't know what to do, right? It was a sign of the covenant of the relationship they have with God. And so Jeremiah, he immediately reaches into his coin purse and he starts putting together coins, right? Think about the people who are gathered there. They can hear the coins coming out of his purse. They can see them in his hands. He can barely close his fist around them, and they can hear him as he starts dropping them in the bowl. One after another, they are clinking on the bowl, and then they are clinking on the coins. It sounds just like a mess. And then they can watch the scales rise and fall with each coin coming in. Right? And if that wasn't enough, he got everyone around him, and he watched. He made them watch him sign the deed. His signature was big and huge and everyone could see it. And then he made them take it and put it in a jar and seal the jar, the vault of their time, right? It was going nowhere. Faith for us. It too is to be theatrical. It is to be played out so that every single person can see it. It's not something we just put on Sundays or Wednesdays, right? It's not something we just wear when we're with our church friends. Faith, if it is real, it is to be the defining aspect of who we are. It is to be seen everywhere we are. It is to be heard in the words that we say. It is to be felt in the way we touch one another. So that every single person that we encounter, if they know nothing about us, they know that we are people of faith. There was no questioning Jeremiah's faith. There may have been a bunch who questioned his sanity, right? He is in the court of the guard again. He is there for treason. He is there for speaking against the king. And again, in that time, in that place, it was an executionable offense. So what that means is Hanamel is coming to him and saying, hey, buy this field that is in Anathoth. It is yours to buy. Jeremiah is never going to get out of prison. He is never going to see this field. come by this land that you are never going to own, you are never going to walk on, you are never going to see, right? And he says it as the Babylonian army is besieging Jerusalem, which means they've already run through Anathoth, which means that Hanamel doesn't own it anyway. So not only is Jeremiah not going to be able to buy this land and ever step foot on it, it is no longer Hanamel's to sell. He may legally own it, but Babylon is pretty clear it is theirs. It's ridiculous. So is much of faith, right? A snake spoke. A donkey's spoke. We as people of faith, we tend to run from the ridiculous nature of faith. Someone comes up to us and says, hey, I got a question about faith, and don't we cringe? Afraid they are going to ask us if the virgin birth is really real? Did a snake really talk? If God is so great and God can do everything, can God make a rock so big that God can't even pick it up? Our brothers and sisters, they didn't care at all about those things. They didn't care at all about the answers. They didn't care if a snake actually spoke. All they cared about is what those stories said about God. And what they said is this: God is God and no one else is. And God is not just God. God is active and present and engaged. And as God's people, we had better be the same. We had better be active. We had better be engaged. We had better be present for each other. It's tough, right? Because we're conditioned to stay out of each other's lives. To go just only so far, and then it's too far. And so if we are going to be these things, we've got to imagine a different reality. And the cool thing about Jeremiah is it gives us permission to imagine a different reality. His people, they are in trouble. They are in exile. They're being overrun. And Jeremiah is clear the stuff that they are enduring is real. He is clear that war stinks, that exile stinks. It is painful. It is hard. War is going to destroy. People are going to be taken from their homes. Money is going to be short. But he is equally clear that houses and fields and vineyards are again going to be bought in this land. This time, it is real and it is hard, but it is temporary. It is never permanent. Houses, fields, and vineyards. They will again be bought in this land. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. As New Testament people, we have a word for this, right? Resurrection. Life is God's final word. But we miss the whole thing if all we focus on is the promise, because it's a great promise. But like any good promise, it comes with the responsibility. The responsibility of being with each other as we go through life and we go through our stuff. Of acknowledging it as real, acknowledging it as painful. Of not sugarcoating it with empty words that really do more harm than good, but not denying what we know either, that life is God's final word for all people. Even if proclaiming that life means we have to do something stupid like answer a student's ridiculous question, or if we have to buy land that we are never going to see, land that is not our cousin's to sell. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Here's the deal. Our ancient brothers and sisters, our Jewish friends, they are still waiting for this promise to come true. And if we're honest, so are we. Perhaps if we were more okay with the ridiculous theatrics of faith, perhaps if we were more willing to live in and with them, then we wouldn't have to envision different realities. What we're waiting for might be here. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Life is God's final word for all of creation. May it be so.
Thank you for listening to the FaithBridge Sermon Podcast. We'd love for you to come worship with us. You can find more information about us at www.faithbridgechurch.org or our Facebook page at FaithBridge PC.